didn't bribe anyone beforehand, but there are a bag of Skittles, so you can still pay for any payment. Just go to our staff and pitch one. Unless I'm responsible. Highly likely. Right. Ooh. It's lovely to see you all. Aren't you looking lovely today? I have the privilege of bringing to you the second in the series on this big picture series. And I feel like the picture that I was given is also quite large. I mean, I know they're all quite large pictures, but this one is also quite large. So today we're going to be covering the fall and the fallout that follows that. Okay, so we're going to be beginning in Genesis 3. So we're just going to read a few verses. I know that this story is familiar to lots of us, but it's always helpful just to come back to what the actual Bible says, isn't it? So Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13, says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It goes on, there's more. But that kind of just, you know, whets our appetite a little bit, doesn't it? As I said at the beginning, this story is really familiar to lots of us. You've sort of, you know, it's like the beginning bit to Desperate Housewives and stuff like that, isn't it? It's everywhere, we know this story. And it starts with the tempter. It starts with the snake, Satan. And he makes Eve question what God really said. Did God really say? He implies that God lied. "He will certainly not die." I mean, no, you certainly will. God didn't lie. That is certainly true. The snake lures Eve with kind of a promise of greatness. "You'll be great. You'll be like God." And he, can you not just see that in your own life? Starts with Satan, starts with the tempter. He lures you in with a pack of lies. He starts making you think that maybe what God said wasn't actually true. Maybe God didn't really say that. And for some reason, we never think to actually, you know, check it. We just go, "Oh, yeah, no, probably, no, that doesn't sound right. Oh, no, yeah, maybe not. Okay, yeah, good, yeah." And then somehow he promises us greatness. Yeah, he kind of goes, "Oh, you could be better than that person. You could be even better than that person. You could look better. You could sound better. You could be better." He's not really changed his tricks, has he? I feel like he does it exactly the same order, exactly the same way as he did it the first time. And following their sin, Adam and Eve immediately feel ashamed. Immediately. They go and hide. They want to move away from God. And how often does that happen in our own lives? We do something that we do actually know isn't right. And for some reason, instead of just coming straight forward and going, "Oh, sorry, we run away, just hide a little bit, just sort of retreat into the shadows." Because, you know, if nobody else knows that I've done any of this stuff, then probably God won't know. And God goes and looks for them. This is what happens to us as well. It's no different. God comes and looks for actually afraid. They're afraid and they're like, I'm just going to hide away a little bit more. I'm naked, I'm a bit like uncomfortable about this. I'm just going to... And then they start blaming others. She made me do it. He made me do it. It wasn't me. No one said sorry. Like, does that not surprise you somehow? I don't know, like the first, you know, big sin, the fallen man, and no one has yet gone, oh yeah, my bad, sorry. They just blame. And again, like, is that pattern that we sometimes see? Oh, I see it in my life. I definitely see it in my life. Oh, man, that was Bethel. I was doing this with them, and, you know, they were having a few too many drinks, so I just joined in, and I had a few too many drinks, but it was definitely them. They set the precedent. I just joined in. Now, this first sin leads to separation from God. It's such a shame, isn't it? Last week it was just awesome. This week it's pretty bad. And that separation from God leads to pain and ultimately death. God did tell them. He was true to his word. The tempter lied, told them something else, but he was wrong. He's never right. He's always wrong. And then this is the curse that we now live under, which sounds very fairytale-like, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know, sometimes when you're trying to kind of preach the gospel to your friends, I don't tend to mention the word curse, because it just sounds a bit like, But that is the reality of it, because it's only a few verses on in verse 21 that there is the first sacrifice for their sin, because actually they need a covering, they need some clothes, and it says that God covers them with a skin, the skin of an animal. It's the first death. It's already happening. Their sin has already led to a death. And then eventually Adam and Eve, they move out of the Garden of Eden, they have children, Cain and Abel. I always get them confused. And we have, in this next generation, the first murder. I mean, as parents, like, it's not going so well for them right now, is it? And Cain, out of jealousy and hatred, kills Abel. And in fact, over the next 1,000 years, there is just a downward spiral of evil and depravity. And actually, the Bible doesn't sort of point out loads of them. It's 1,000 years from Adam and Eve to Noah, which is my next kind of pit stop in the Bible. I don't think I realised it was 1,000 years, actually. When you read the Bible, you just go, oh, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, oh, I'm there, you know, I've already spanned 1,000 years, wow. But in those 1,000 years, the ones that the Bible draws out for us, we've got Lamech. I think that's how you say his name. Is that how you say his name? Lovely. And he's got two wives, which we can just, you know, read over really happily, merrily. It's like, whoa, hang on, two wives already? What are we doing? God said, man and woman, one man, one woman, married. And already, it's like, oh gosh, we're still sinning, we're still moving away from God, we're still being tempted by Satan, we're still moving further and further away from God. And then Lamech kills someone as well, because you know, as you do. And he boasts about it. He doesn't even kind of, I mean, I know, you know, no one was very sorry before, but he's now gone so far gone that he's like, yeah, look what I did. Woo! And it just keeps going. There's then some stuff about sons of God, whether they're either Seth's descendants or other things, and there's relationships that are wrong, and it's just going down and down and down and down until we get to Noah. I'm sorry, it's very doom and gloom, isn't it? 7 minutes in, how are we all doing? Yay! So, there's two ways of looking at the story of Noah. I was going to bring a prop, but I forgot, so pretend this is my prop. This is a Noah's Ark. Yeah, see it? Yeah, we've all had a toy one in our past, haven't we? I bet you've got one still somewhere in your loft. There's a toy Noah's Ark somewhere lurking. And you've got, you know, a little ship and some pairs of animals, and you play the game, and they go in and they come out, and that's sort of our version of Noah's Ark that we know. We teach it to our children. There's, you know, the kids' books in the tops boxes that got Noah's Ark, and it's all very happy, and the animals went in two by two, hurrah. It's all lovely, yay, story of Noah. And so that's one version, yeah? And then the other version, version is almost, I think, our 20th century, 21st century now, quite cynical, quite humanistic view on things. And that is that the story of Noah is really quite barbaric. It's like this crazy god who made a mistake in creating mankind. So he goes on a massive rampage and kills everybody, killing innocent people and innocent animals. He kills the world. It's awful. How could he do that? He devastates the planet, and with no warning, no, only to realise his mistake and to promise never to do it again with the rainbow. Well, I'm going to say that both of those versions aren't ideal. Neither of them are hugely helpful to us, in fact. And I think they both pose so many questions. So like we did at the beginning, let's just read the account of Noah. So Genesis 6, and I'm going to read from verse 9. And it says this. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark out of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. That's really massive, if anyone's unsure. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening of 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So, as I was reading this, there were sort of three questions that came to mind. My first question was, was man really that bad? Was it really that bad? Did they really deserve to die? Like, you know, not a very nice way of dying, really, I don't know. It's not lovely, is it? Was it really that bad? And did God warn them? Should he have warned them? That was my second question. And did God make a mistake? So, question one. Was man really that bad? How evil is evil? Genesis 6, verse 5, just a little bit before where I read, says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The human heart was only evil all of the time. I don't think I can quite get my head around that. I don't think I can almost really grasp what that looks like. At least I think I can't, because I think that just must be so horrendous, like only evil thoughts all of the time. But I guess I can't really see what everybody's thoughts are all the time. Bible commentators have likened the pattern of behaviour at this time, before Noah's flood, as to similar to what it will be like just before Jesus comes again for a second time. And the Bible tells us that things then, in the future, will get very bad before Jesus does come. It says in Matthew 24, this is Jesus, he says, Then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. Somehow, I feel kind of more at peace with the idea that, you know, Jesus is going to come again, and that will be the end of this world as we know it. That's going to be the end. That's going to be the cut-off point. And I'm kind of okay with that, because, you know what, it's going to be really bad, and we'll need a stop. Like, that would be better, a stop to this, you know. And obviously, for the believers amongst us, that's something glorious as well. But I'm not as okay with God flooding the earth. For some reason, my human sense goes, oh, that feels wrong. Like, surely they can't have been that bad, God. Like, why? Why did you destroy all those people? You know, my humanistic brain is going, men and women, children and their dogs and their cats and, you know, all the other things. Like, why? Why did you kill everyone? I can't get my head around. But the Bible tells us that the human heart was only evil all of the time, and that God was sad. Make God sad. Okay, maybe these people were bad. Shouldn't have God, like, done some big warning system? You know, we all have our warning system on our phone at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Can God have done something similar? Would that help? You know, maybe they'd have gone, ooh, bing, right, repent. Oh, okay, yeah, I'll do that. Explicitly in Genesis, there isn't loads of warning as such about the flood. Although, apparently, you can surmise that it took Noah maybe around 100 years to build this ark. It was really big, told you that, really big ark. 100 years. Like, I mean, he must have looked mental, mustn't he? I would not spend 1 year building a ship, let alone 100. I mean, I know I'm not going to be alive that long, but do you know what I mean? That is bonkers. And in 2 Peter it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says, God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with 7 others, and he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So with what we know about Noah's character, God saw him as a righteous man. But 2 Peter describes him as a preacher of righteousness. And with the fact that just building an ark for 100 years, or, you know, maybe a bit less, but still, more than one, he's probably going to have chatted a little bit about it, isn't he? You know, hey, Noah, what are you doing? Yeah, just building a really big house that floats. Why? Well, you know, God's told me that he's going to destroy the world. So there probably was some kind of warning, because he was a better preacher probably than I am. So he probably did tell people. But even if he did declare it loud and proud all the time, which he might not have done, we know historically in the Bible there's lots and lots of prophets that have come and given warnings, but the people have just ignored the warnings. It's the entire history of the nation of Israel kind of testifies to that, doesn't it? There's warnings given, and they just go, yeah, well. And actually, even Jesus, Matthew 24, Jesus warns our world of another coming judgment, his second coming. And nevertheless, Jesus says that the world will be caught off guard when he returns. Matthew 24, verse 37 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, God, I know I said it was 1,000 years from Adam to Noah, but if you look at how long people were living, it's not very many generations back. Like, how they've been walking with God in the Garden of Eden, with God in like it. I mean, just picture that, isn't that? That's just nuts, isn't it? That's amazing. Yet they forgot so much that they're so evil, they've gone down so far that, you know, they're not paying any attention to this guy who's building a massive boat. They're not paying any attention. It doesn't matter what the warnings are, because actually they've gone so far down into themselves, so far away from God, they're not going to heed those warnings anyway. So, in making man in the first place. So in Genesis 6, verse 6, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." That's a weird one, isn't it? Oh, he regretted making us. Huh. In other translations, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made human beings," or "The Lord repented that he made human beings." I don't know, that's, oh my gosh, like, that means that you shouldn't have done it? Does that mean that you wish you hadn't done it? Does that mean you're thinking you did something and, oh, actually, I realised that that was a mistake and now I'm going to do this different thing instead? Is that what it's saying? Well, the Hebrew word here for regretted or was sorry or repented is a word that's apparently Nahum, which means to be sorry or to feel sorrow. And actually, it's a different word that is used when talking about human repentance. The Hebrew word for human repentance is a word that says shav, which literally means to turn from sin. That's when you're going, oh, that was wrong, I won't do that anymore. Okay, so it is different. And our English language doesn't have enough words to translate it all. And sometimes it can cause a bit of confusion and a bit of almost panic and worry. Basically, what it's saying here is that God was sad. His response to the human failings here was a change of direction. But he's not saying that all of the human race, that was a mistake and I shouldn't have done that and I'm going to make aliens instead. Yeah, he's not made something different. He's not going to go, yeah, human scrap heap, something else. And actually, God does this in other parts of the Bible as well. Another time when the word Nahum is used is when God talks about the sorrow he feels about making Saul king of Israel. God's regret was based on the failing of a human being, not the failings of God. God didn't make a mistake. Humans made an awful lot of mistakes, and God's sorry about that. He's sad about that. But God himself didn't make a mistake here. And, you might think, oh, I'm fine, so you were. But I think it is really important that we understand that God responds to our human failings. He makes differences in his plan. He changes things for us. Because when we screw up, which, we seem to do quite massively, he changes things. He changes the direction. So it was a mistake. So what's with the rainbow? Well, it's pretty, isn't it? I defy you to look at a rainbow and go, yeah, well, they're so cool, aren't they? You see a rainbow in the sky and everyone, and she goes, oh, look at the rainbow, have you seen, there's a rainbow? Anyone can be. We're all excited about a rainbow. Oh, if you're not, like, oh, sorry, that's bad, isn't it? Be excited about rainbows, they're fun. And I just think that's so cool because there's other things in the world that are almost just as amazing, but we don't notice them in the same way. I mean, some people do. Some people really like trees. And I can't walk past a tree without being like, whoa, it's a really nice tree. Have you seen that tree? But other people like other things, flowers and animals and deers and whatever else. I realise that deers aren't animals. You get my drink. But rainbows, they go all over the sky and everybody underneath them goes, look, it's a rainbow. And I don't know, maybe I'm being a bit super spiritual here, but I do think it's because it's a God thing. I mean, I know all those other things are God things as well, but that's God's first promise, God's first covenant to us of how he promises not to flood the earth again. I think it's cool that we go, ooh, there's a rainbow. Because whether you're a Christian or not, there is something in you that just goes, oh, wow. So what does it say about this covenant? In Genesis somewhere, whereabouts, Susie? Genesis 9, verses 8, it says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. It makes you feel a bit like... And you know what's really cool? Is that we actually have scientific evidence to suggest that this was the only flood, that there was a great flood, and there was one. And I love it when we can back up the Bible with a bit of kind of, you know, some geologist somewhere has found a rock somewhere that sort of suggests that that is what actually happened. That's so cool, isn't it? Because you do get people going, oh yeah, Noah's Ark, it's just a load of Coswell. It's not. There was a flood. It should have killed everything. We're still here. So something happened. That's cool. That's really cool. And then God, throughout the Bible, he repeats his promise. In fact, I read this thing. It's like God did his floods in reverse, because after he flooded the earth, he then like parted the sea and he parted the River Jordan. And I was like, oh yeah, that is a bit like a flood in the reverse, isn't it? It's like he's gone, oh, I won't do that. And I'll go so far away from flooding, I'll actually move water aside for you. And the prophet Isaiah spoke for God, and he said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. That's Isaiah 43. And in Isaiah 54, it says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, said the Lord, who has compassion on you. He made us this promise, and he keeps repeating it to us. And every time you see a rainbow, that is God repeating that promise to you. I know it's to do with, you know, water and sunshine and all that kind of thing, but that is what God's used to repeat his promise to you. And it's a really good promise. So, you know, in that sort of preachery way, how does all of this point towards Jesus? Because that's an important bit, isn't it? Sometimes we can read the Old Testament and it's like, oh yes, that exists as a separate entity. And now I'll just read the New Testament and do my life that the New Testament tells me, and I've read the Old Testament and that was good for me somehow, but I don't really know why. Well, there are parallels that have been drawn in the Bible between the flood and baptism. I didn't know this. I don't know why, I didn't know this at all. And I've read it, but I don't know. It's like it didn't, you know, it doesn't really make sense to you, and then suddenly it makes sense to you, and you're like, oh yeah. And said in 1 Peter, God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. In a nutshell, Noah's baptism, Noah's flood, was the baptism of the world, which brought about a new creation. So just as when we're baptized, you go down into the water, you are dead to your old self, and then you are raised up again through Jesus. It's the same thing. The world was covered in water. It was destroyed. It was gone. And then as the flood waters receded, a new creation was born through Noah. But that's what happened. And I just thought, oh, that's like, you know, lovely symbolism or whatever. But when you think about it, it's like, oh yeah, no, that is actually what happened. By passing through the waters of the flood, Noah saved himself and his family. He was previously condemned to to the world of the ungodly. We talked about how awful the world had become. Actually, not only was Noah kind of picked but for his righteousness and things, he was saved because of that. He and his family were picked by God and saved, rescued from that flood. And they became, well, the fathers of us now. He passed from death into life. He left behind the violent, corrupt world so that he could become a new Adam, a new beginning, bringing about a new Genesis for the human race. It's like, you know, chapter 1.1 or whatever. And his baptism doesn't merely symbolise new life, it actually caused new life, bringing about the kind of, you know, the cleansing of the earth and a new creation. And that's what baptism is for us now, isn't it? It represents an end to self-centred living, to sin, to doing our own will, and the beginning of a new life, doing the will of God. Jesus himself was baptised. And he asked his followers to do the same in Matthew 28 in the commission. He says, you know, make followers and baptize them. Says one stuff, but generally not. And baptism gives us this chance to identify with Christ's death and with his resurrection. Okay, so how, you know, great level of stuff, wonderful. How do we, you know, apply it to our lives? Well, number one. Temptation is real. Satan is real. And he's continually trying to draw us away from God. That is the point of him. That's what he wants to do. There is no situation where he's right. He's always lying. He's always trying to take us away from being with God. And he wants us to be in hiding. He wants us to be fearful of God finding out. And this is happening all the time. It's around us all the time. And you can't just go, yeah, no, probably not me. I'm good. Because actually, we're not. There's probably parts of every single person's life here today that you know in that part you have taken a step away from God. And only you know. Only you can examine your own heart. Only you can examine your own life. Only I know what I think and feel and do. But it's important, I think, to name it. And to go, you know what? That is me being tempted. That is because Satan's real. And it is happening. Just like it happened in Genesis 3. It's happening. Number two. God saw the individual. Noah wasn't perfect, as it goes on after the flood. He really wasn't perfect, but he was living with God. The flood took away the corruption and the violence of the world. It put an end to that, it put a stop to that, and it saved Noah. And that is what God offers us in our life today. God deals with sin. Just because we're living in kind of New Testament church doesn't mean that the sin has changed or the consequence for sin has changed. God deals with sin. He doesn't let it go. He puts an end to sin. And it was Jesus' death that paid for our own sin. God hasn't turned a blind eye. His character hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. He is steadfast. And actually, our response to Jesus really needs to grasp this. Because as offensive and awful as the cross is, because it is, isn't it? It's a difficult one. Again, it's another one that we, you know. The Easter service, we didn't put, sort of, you know, didn't get the children to do a crucifixion for us. Because it's just, ooh, it's icky. It's offensive, horrible. But it is the appropriate response to sin. It is the appropriate response to sin, to violence, to corruption, to evil, to all of the horrible stuff that goes on. Just like the flood was It was an appropriate response because of how evil things were. But it is Jesus' resurrection, coming up out of the flood, out of baptism, that enables us to live life with God again. And that's so, so awesome. And actually, if we fully grasp how awful sin is, how necessary the cross is, then that just leads you to live in this amazing freedom from it, which is so glorious and so good and so woo. Yeah? And you can't be, we can't be really calm about that. We can't be apathetic to it because it was brutal, it was horrendous, and it was all to pay the price for our sin. For each and every one of us is sin. So, I guess going from here, let's examine our hearts. Let's examine our lives. Let's see those areas where we are being taken away from God. Because we don't owe Satan any favours. So why are we letting him take us away from the one true thing that is good and right, perfect in our life? And if we can live with God, fully appreciating just what his death on the cross did for us, and how it wins us freedom, then that is a much, much better life. Tim, would you like to lead us into some worship? I'm just going to pray while Tim's at the back, get ready. Father God, I thank you so much for the words of the Old Testament, Lord. I thank you for how much it has opened my eyes to who you are over the course of the last, I don't know how long I've been reading it, Lord. It does. It points to you, Jesus. And it helps me understand more and more about what you did for us on the cross. And I thank you so much. I thank you that you have defeated that evil, that darkness, and that through your resurrection, that's done, that's dealt with. And we can live with you in your presence, walking with you again, Lord.